chapter 5. I'm going to read a very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, and then we will go to the throne of grace. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this new day. We thank you that your mercies are new today. We thank you for the beauty of this day and the potential of this day. We thank you that your Son reigns on a throne of grace today, and that he is micromanaging the universe for the glory and the praise of his name and for the good and the profit of his people. We thank you that we've been able to come apart for a while as men to have fellowship, to enjoy good food, and now once again to put ourselves under the authority and the blessing and the power and the truth of your word, O Lord. We pray that you will help us to have our hearts that have good soil. We pray that the word would take root and that it would bear fruit. We pray that you would be kind to us, that we would not leave here the same as we came. We pray that we would not just look into the mirror and see things and then walk away unchanged. But oh, that the word of God by the Spirit of God would make us less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, last evening, we looked at marriage, one of the key passages in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, with regards to the wife and her relationship to her husband. And what we'd like to do this morning for our time together is look at the husband and his relationship with his wife. And our topic is the husband she needs. And from our text this morning, we want to find out what kind of a husband, if we are married or if we hope to be married one day, what kind of a husband our wife needs, what kind of a husband that God wants us to be so that we might be a blessing to God and we might be a blessing to our wife as well. As we look at this passage, we want to see it in the light of four things this morning. First of all, the husband's position. Secondly, the husband's priority. Thirdly, the husband's pattern. And then fourthly and finally, about noon, we want to see the husband's purpose. We should be out of here before noon, though. First of all, then, the husband's position. You will notice, as we've read this passage, and I'm sure as you've read it in your own study and probably heard sermons on it, that there's kind of this interplay, first of all, between the wife and the husband, and also there's this interplay in the passage between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And Paul is kind of weaving in and out of these two themes as he is bringing the gospel to bear now on the various groups within the congregation. He'll talk to wives, he'll talk to husbands, he'll talk to children in chapter 6 and to parents, and he'll talk to bosses and to workers. And what he's doing is, after presenting the glorious gospel of the triune God, he's showing us how this gospel practically works in our particular calling and position in life. And in our text, he makes it very, very clear that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For, in verse 23, a word of explanation, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that statement is an indicative. It is not an imperative. Do you know the difference between an indicative and imperative? Well, we'll start with an imperative. What's an imperative? It's a command. That's right. Very good. It's an order. It's a command from head office, from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to his people. It's not an option. It's not an elective. It's not going through the line this morning and picking out the things you like to eat and bypassing the things you're not that keen on. This is a command from our Lord. But you will notice in the text that there is no command for the husband to be the head of the wife. It's an indicative. Now, what do you think an indicative is if it's not a command?
A choice.
No, sir. No.
It's a statement of fact.
It indicates something, doesn't it? And it's a statement of fact that every husband is the wife, is the head of his particular wife. Every husband is not the head of every wife. You're only to be the head of your wife, and she is only to submit to her own husband. Now, what that means is that, of course, that this position of headship is not determined by cultural norms or abnorms. It isn't kind of a Gallup poll thing, and, you know, 63% of Americans think that the husband should be the head of the wife. It's not a decision between you and your wife that you've just decided in your marriage that she's more gifted or more intelligent or more interested in this marriage so that she'll be kind of the head of it. This is a fact. If you sit on the couch with a remote and a bag of chips, you're the head of your wife. This is a divinely designated position. Because marriage is God's idea, it's not our idea. We weren't sitting around in a cave somewhere, a bunch of guys, a bunch of girls, a bunch of kids running around, and some guy said, you know, I'm going nuts here. Look, I'll take the blonde, you take the brunette, you take the redhead, and we'll take these people and go into different caves. We just got to make this thing work somehow. No, right from creation, before there was sin, before there was the fall, marriage was God's idea. It's a divine institution. And God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness and kindness, in the creating of the world, in the creating of Adam and Eve, planned this wonderful thing called marriage, the merging of two people. And in that relationship, the husband, by divine decree, by divine order, has indicated, God has said that every man is the head of his wife. Now, again, in our culture, both in Canada and the United States, that's hardly popular today, is it? In fact, it sounds downright insulting and demeaning. But, of course, this headship is a servant headship, as we'll see in a few minutes. It is not just an authoritative running of the show. It's not being the boss. It's being in a position that God has ordained, in spite of what you might think of your particular gifts or intelligence or aptitude or abilities, you are to be the head of your wife. And you are, in fact, the head of your wife if you are married. And if you're not married and you don't want to be the head of a wife, then don't get married. The moment you get married, you are, by divine designation, the head of your wife. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't do a very good job. And you see, the question is not, am I the head of my wife? That's the given. That's the indicative. The question is, am I a good head or a bad head? Am I a godly head or an ungodly head, but our position is that of being the head of our wife. Now, the second thing we want to see from the passage is the husband's priority. And when we talk about priorities, what are we talking about? Yeah, what has prior? What is the order of importance in things? And in our text, it's really a double priority, a dual priority in terms of the husband. And if we're not careful as men, we can make other things priorities, and as good as they are, they will ultimately come back to bite us. A man, by his very nature, is very tempted to make his work a priority. He's very tempted to make his children a priority. A lot of marriages, what happens is that the marriage very quickly begins to focus and be built around the children. And what happens after a while, the kids kind of grow up and move out, at least for a while, before they move back in again. Move out for a while, and then this wife and husband who've been married, say, 25 years, they look at each other, and they have very little in common, and a high rate of divorce in terms of people have been married 25, 30 years, and you think, man, you stuck it out this long, you're on the home run, the home stretch here. But what kept that couple together were their children, and if they're fortunate, their kids will have kids, and then the grandkids can keep this couple together until death parts them. Some men make the church their priority. And they're very, very busy in the Lord's work, in the Lord's things, in the kingdom. And again, all of these things, work, children, church, obviously are very good things. But according to the text, what's to be the husband's number one priority? His wife. And we do not naturally go that way as men. We are, you know, very task-oriented. We're very doing. We're very kind of wanting to accomplish things. And yet our text makes it very, very clear that the husband's priority before, and obviously this is under God, but before his work, before his church, before his children, before his friends, before his hobbies, his sports, whatever it might be, his number one priority is to always be his wife. Now, what's the priority in terms of his wife? And again, the general thing is that we are taught that a man's job is to provide for his wife. And many of us are good at doing that, providing for our wives, and like one wife each, but our wives. And, you know, they've got a good home, they got clothes, they got food, and all those. I don't know what her problem is. She's got everything that a woman could imagine. And, well, it's important that we're providers and we're protectors in that. But our text says that the husband's number one priority with his wife is to love her. Now, the interesting thing is that when you think about love, and you kind of just think about the people you know, when you think of love, do you usually associate it with the man, the husband, the father, or do you usually associate it with the woman, the wife, the mother? I would say generally, when we look back on our own relationships and friends and things like that, we usually associate love with the female, don't we? We don't generally think of men in our lives as kind of the love person in the relationship. But our text makes it very clear. In fact, four times in these few verses, it says husbands are to love their wives. Now, the husband is really the thermostat in the marriage. Do you know the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer? What does a thermostat do? Yeah, it, it, It regulates you. Set that thing at 72 degrees or whatever it might be. And if everything else is working well, the house will be at 72 degrees. What does a thermometer do? It measures what the temperature really is. And the husband is to be the love thermostat in the home. That is, but he is the one who is to be the one who is regulating the temperature in that home, so that when his wife is recording that temperature as the thermometer, it will be a high temperature of love. Now, we don't naturally do that as men. Because marriage is God's idea, because as Paul is, and we don't have the time to unravel and unweave these two interconnected things, because Paul is tying marriage inseparably into the gospel, we need to understand that God has made marriage so that it will not work without God. Marriage is humanly impossible. I mean, it's not humanly impossible to get married. We saw that yesterday, didn't we? Almost anybody can get married. If you saw anything at the wedding, you even saw two guys that supposedly got married. But to be married in a biblical way is humanly impossible. And God has made marriage the way it is so that we just cannot, as guys, pull it off in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own ability. If marriage is just about being strong and tough and being a provider and a protector, we can do that. That's the American way, at least it used to be. That's the Canadian way. But you don't need God to do that, do you? You don't need God to pursue the American dream. You know, the nice house, the white picket fence, the 2.5 kids, whatever it might be, the condo down in Florida, the cottage up north, and just a good life. And people are doing that all the time and openly have no allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is humanly impossible as a husband to make your wife the priority of your life and to love your wife as your number one priority in your number one priority. Well, we've seen the position. He is the head of his wife. We've seen the priority, his wife, and then to love her, to love her in such a way that you're setting a temperature in that relationship, in that home, that is very powerful and very God-honoring. Thirdly, what's the husband's position? His pattern, I'm sorry. Get my P's mixed up here. What is to be the template of his marriage? What's to be the model or the example? And we are to be very, very encouraged that it is not to be the marriage we came out of. You know, and we live in, even Christianity has been buying into this thing about how much we've been negatively impacted by our parents and our culture and this and that. And, you know, the teacher in grade 3 made me sit in the corner and all of these kind of things. And it's not to minimize that. It's just to say that what the gospel does is make us victors and not victims. The gospel in Ephesians is going out to a raw pagan culture that has no concept of marriage. You married a woman to have biological children and to have legal heirs in the Roman Empire, and then you had a girl on the side for fun. And this stuff, we're used to it. We've heard it for 2,000 years. But to the Romans, to the people in Ephesus, this is radically new. And they would have no concept of these kinds of things. And what I'm saying is that it doesn't matter the kind of family we came out of. It doesn't matter the examples that we have given in our lives. What matters is that we're emulating that we are patterning our marriage after the right person. And who is the right person? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, not in that sense, in terms of his sovereign micromanaging of the universe, but the Lord Jesus Christ in particular as he relates to the church. And so, my example, I'm never to look around the church and kind of get the class average. When I was in high school, I liked high school too much to really study a lot. Like, I was really into the band, and I was the water boy and the football and the basketball team and things like that. And I did just enough schoolwork to kind of be a little above the class average and to get my parents off my back. And I really didn't want education to, you know, unduly affect my time at high school. And we can be like that in the church, that we kind of look around and we gauge kind of the class average of the marriages in our church and say, well, I may not be as godly as Joe here or whoever, but I would say looking around, I'm better than most of these characters. And that is to never be. I only have one pattern. I have only one example. And I must always, always, always pattern myself after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to our text, how did Jesus love the church? And obviously, in the relative sense, that is how I'm to love my wife. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And there's our pattern. There's the standard, the just as. And how did he love the church? He gave himself. Now, what's interesting about us as men is that we will give our wives the good things of life, but what we struggle with giving them is ourself. And yet, that's really what our wives need, is ourselves. Most wives would live kind of in the apartment above a bowling alley as long as they had their husband. And the complaint of many wives is, you know, he's a good man, he provides for us, for me and the children, and all of those kind of things, but I just don't have him. Even when he's with us, he's not with us. His mind is on other things, and he's preoccupied, and all of those kinds of things. And what our text is saying is that what our wife needs is us. The same way as what the church needs. The Lord Jesus Christ is a multi-zillionaire. But what doesn't he usually give the church? The church isn't flush with money. Now, in Canada, in the United States, we are doing pretty good compared to most of our brothers and sisters around the world. In fact, much of the church is poor and destitute and struggling and lacking even basic, you know, necessities of life. And yet, what does the church have, whether it's in China or Africa or wherever it might be? What does the church have? It has Jesus. In fact, the sacrament, the ordinance that is to be perpetually done in the church until Christ returns is an ordinance that is the giving in that sense of Christ again and again to the church so that the church is fed and nourished on Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing magical in the bread or the cup. I'm not saying that. But the Lord feeds his people and nourishes his people with himself. And even in our own experiences, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, the Lord just doesn't make a bunch of spoiled brats, does he? In fact, he disciplines us, he works in us, he withholds things from us, but what he does give to us is himself. And the husband is to give himself to his wife. He is to love her in a selfless way. self-sacrificing, self-giving, self-denying, unself-serving, that he is to be a person who is, in a sense, constantly expending himself for the sake of his wife. You see, in submission, the wife is to live for her husband. Her life is not her own any more than the church's life is its own. My life now belongs to Christ. And a wife is to creatively pour herself into the life of her husband. She is to live for her husband in the biblical sense. But the husband is to die for his wife. Now, I think most of us would take a bullet for our wife. We would jump out in front of a car, whatever it might be. That's the easy part of dying, isn't it? The hard part is coming home after a hard day and dying to myself so that I can love my wife. Now notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 20, I think it's 28, yeah. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. What an interesting statement. Is this just kind of a subtle manipulative way of ultimately just ministering to myself after all? In other words, if you're really good to your wife, it'll come back to you. It'll pay off. And you treat her really good, and invariably, she'll treat you good. Well, obviously, the Bible isn't into that kind of stuff. We don't be these things so that we can manipulate people, especially our wife or our husband or our children. That's the very opposite of the gospel. What he is doing here is stating a fact. What's happened when a person gets married? Two people have become one. Marriage, they have merged together so that they're no longer two but one. And Paul's argument is a relentless logic that by sacrificially pouring myself in love, in Christ-like love, into my wife, I am loving myself because it's a mystery. It's as miraculous, it's as mysterious as that of Christ in the church. But in marriage, two people become one. And then he goes on to explain in verse 29, after all, no one ever hated his own body. Now what he's saying there is he's not saying nobody ever looked in the mirror and said, oh man, what a big nose I've got. I hate my ears. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying that normal people normally do what? All they can to preserve their life. And he says, in the same way, I'm sorry, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it. And if I really love my wife, and I have no choice, and thank you, Lord, that I have no choice. If I have no choice, that means I have to feed her and nourish her. Now, obviously, that does mean putting bread on the table and things like that, but it especially means that I feed and nourish my wife with myself. And that's what's supernatural about being a husband, because we don't naturally do that, do we? We are self-preservers. We like our time and our space, and we're very job-orientated. If I said, oh, I think the toilet's overflowing in the bathroom, 20 guys would jump up. I wouldn't, but 20 other guys would jump up. And they say, good, we got a job to do here. This is great. And there's that sense of accomplishment. And it's good to work and accomplish things, but to sacrificially feed and nourish your wife. That's hard. In fact, it's humanly impossible. And that's why my model and my mentor and my pattern must always be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a position of headship, a priority of loving my wife, the pattern of nothing less than Jesus and his relationship to the church. Not the church average, not looking around and seeing certain people and saying, oh, I want to be like Joe or Bob or whoever it might be. But, oh, I want to love my wife like Jesus loves the church. You know, you can never do that. You can never say, in 20 years, I'm planning to love my wife like Jesus loves the church. And I'll get that job done, and then I can go on to other things. I will spend my whole married life seeking to reach, to emulate, to accomplish the pattern that Jesus has set. Fourth and finally, what's the husband's purpose in getting married? It may surprise you what our text says. Okay? Look at in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. What is God's purpose for your wife? Her holiness, to cleanse her, to make her pure, to make her spotless and without blemish or blame. If you and God are going to be on the same page with regards to your marriage, therefore your purpose for marriage should be the holiness of your wife. I have the privilege some years, a fair bit, some not as many, but to marry couples. And last year especially, I had, I think, 4 weddings, and I have one in June of this year. And I do premarital counseling, and they even have homework and stuff to do. One thing it does is eliminates a lot of people wanting to get married by you. But people who are serious, it's very interesting. And in one of our sessions, I'll look at the girl and say, if you marry this guy, will you be more holy than if you don't marry him? And she looks at me, and I'm not quite sure. What I'm saying is this. If you marry Sam here, will it cause you to be more like Christ? Will you grow in godliness? And she often will say, yeah. And then I'll say, how long have you been going together? 1.5 years, 2 years, whatever they'll say. In the 1.5 years you've been going out with Sam, are you more godly than if you hadn't gone out with him? And you see, for girls, they really don't usually look for a guy who's going to further their walk with the Lord. They hope he's cute, maybe even a dimple, you know, and of course, they hope he's got a job and hope, you know, there's a number of things. He'd be a great father for their kids and all of that kind of stuff. But you see, my purpose for being married to my wife is that I'm to be the primary instrument in the hand of God for her sanctification, her holiness, her growth in grace and Christ-likeness. And if that's your purpose for your marriage will never be boring. It'll never get in a rut. It'll never be the same old, because, and you certainly won't want to be running away from that marriage, will you? You've invested too much in it. You've invested in the holiness of your wife. And I'm convinced that if I and God are on the same page with regards to my wife, life's going to go a lot easier, like easier in the biblical sense. That God and I will not be at loggerheads in terms of what he intends for my wife and what I intend for my wife. And so I must always have before me, am I promoting her holiness by my conduct, by my character? Am I making sure that she has time to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to especially when you have young children? And I can think of nothing worse than being stuck with my 4 kids when they were young all day. And they were wonderful kids, of course, but you know, it's God has designed women to raise their kids, raise the children and all of that, but it's draining and it's tiring, and just to have time in the Word, just to be able to read a good book, just to be able to have significant fellowship and to grow I don't know what this church is like, but even for guys to take the nursery at times so that their wives, again, one each, but their wife can be in the service and be able to worship without kids bugging them and looking for, you know, a candy and wanting to draw and punch their brother and all those kinds of things. What has struck me about my marriage is that my wife has just been lent to me. She doesn't belong to me. She belongs to the Lord. He bought her with his own blood. And I have to give her back to the Lord one day. I don't know when that day will be. So far, it's been 37, almost 38 years, it'll be 38 years in June. But she's just unknown to me. And I have to give her back to the Lord better than I got her. Now, there are some wives who have become incredibly holy, but it was in spite of their husband, if you know what I mean. His conduct, his behavior, his selfishness just drove her to her knees, drove her to prayer, drove her to seek the Lord. And that isn't what Paul's talking about here. It's that there's a husband who is careful. Not that he's preaching at his wife, not that he's, you know, kind of being the dictator of her soul, but that he is conducting himself in a Christ-like way so that it motivates her to want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we have to give her back. And you know what it's like if you borrowed a tool or something from a friend. What do you always do? Yeah. And how should you return it, Dave?
Better condition.
Yeah. You might take a few extra minutes and clean it up better than you got it or whatever it might be because you're returning it. And God has given us wives and they're on loan and he's purchased them with his precious blood. And I want to give my wife back much better than I got her. And in doing that, I'm just loving myself, aren't I? It's a mystery. It cannot ultimately be explained. Mysteries in the Bible are divine truth that is revealed. We would have never got it any other way. But marriage is an awful lot like Jesus in the church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now it's 8:30. I don't know if you want to have a little Q&A or if you want to leave. That's fine too.
Hey guys, I think we did say that we would end by 8:30, so I want to leave it free if some of you have to go for prior commitments, but we do want to just maybe keep it open for the next few minutes if you have some questions that you want to ask, and maybe we can talk about some of the...
Or even comments to share.
Yes, comments.
I'm not the expert on marriage by any means, so... I will try to remember to repeat it. But if anybody needs to leave, feel free to do so. That will not be a mark of spirituality or... And if you do want to stay for some questions, you probably can have a refill on coffee or juice or whipped cream or something like that.
It is interesting.
Yes, Scott.
To see the model in how we're to behave, but you know, usually the reality is that it's always this thing that we grow into and learn
right. How
to perform it. And most of the time, it takes a lifetime to perfect it.
Very good. Yes, Scott is saying that. Obviously, like, this is not something we'll achieve, not most of the time, for all of us, it will take our entire life to, and we will always fall short of this model of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the interesting irony, and I put that in quotes, is that if I'm seriously pursuing the holiness of my wife, what will happen to me? Exactly. I'm going to become increasingly holy, and I'm going to grow in Christ-likeness, and I'm going to, by God's kindness and grace, and of course, in my marriage, and I assume in every marriage, the most sanctifying influence on me has been my wife. And Paul's saying this in the good sense, you know, being this kind of a husband is a win-win situation, isn't it? It's like all of the gospel. If you give away, you get. If you serve, you reign. If you're last, you're first. And of course, Christ puts it that way so that when it works, and it will work, he will get all the glory and praise. And it will not because I've been just this great sanctifying stud that Marlene's married. She's married a sinner who is saved by grace. And God is taking a sinful man, working in a sinful woman, and when he's through, he's got two holy people. So, yes, it will be the pursuit of our life, the loving and the prioritizing and the self-sacrificing for the sake of our wife. But as they say in the United States Army, there's no life like it. So, any other thoughts? David?
Yeah, just as the nature of the case is that a lot of women come to faith in Christ sooner than men, and so there's years of sanctification a lot of times. So what kind of advice would you have to men who are in relationships where it seems like and it is the case where the woman is actually spiritually farther ahead than he is?
Okay, very good question and observation. In many cases, maybe the wife was saved sooner or has grown, at least in outward appearance, more has become more sanctified than her husband. How does that work in here in terms of a husband who's a believer but maybe hasn't as matured as much as his wife? Well, of course, we need to note that this text is not just for really spiritual, godly men. It's for every husband, first of all. And then secondly, that what we're talking about here is not that the husband sits down every night and has a profound, deep theological discussion or leads in John MacArthur devotions or something with his wife. What we're talking about here is that the husband, in a sense, always has before him the idea of promoting the godliness and the Christ-likeness of his wife. And that will obviously start with his own character and conduct, because I can hardly say to Marlene, "Marlene, be more holy." She's going to be seeing much better than she's hearing. But what is very powerful to a woman is her husband dying to himself in all the little things of life, whether it's grabbing the towel to dry those dishes, taking the cranky kid, whether it's hiding the remote, whatever it might be, just doing things that indicate that you're dying to yourself so that you might love and serve and minister to your wife. And you will notice two things there. One, you will exponentially grow in your own holiness. You can read 1,000 John Piper books, and they're great books, but you will never grow as much as when you're continually dying to yourself for the sake of your wife. And in one sense, you'll catch up very quickly. And in the other sense, of course, as you are promoting the holiness of your wife, there will be this mutual benefiting from her as well, that you're growing from her growth and you're learning. And it's not like I'm, just because I'm the pastor, I'm a lot smarter than my wife. My wife has all kinds of spiritual insights from the Word and with people in life that I'd never get. I'm just too thick-headed. I'm looking in one direction and things like that. And that's why we need a godly wife, so that she will complete us and fill us in, so that together the two of us will be able to do what we could never do individually apart. And I think it's just, you know, when you come home from work, now supper might be right then, but say after supper, you say, I'll take the kids, we'll do the dishes. You get alone for a half hour, read the Bible and pray and have some alone time. Any guy can do that. Like, you don't need to know the Westminster Confession or the 1689. Any guy can just say, listen, you need time to be with the Lord. And I will help you protect that and guard that and promote that. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Or yes?
Yeah. In the case where you have an unsaved spouse, how do you regulate between your spouse to be first, but God needs to be first. But if she doesn't have any focus on God, how do you regulate into that?
Okay, well, again, you have to remember that Jesus loved the church before it was the church. I mean, it was in his heart and his mind and his plan, but he died for me way before I knew that and came to him. And so I think, especially with an unsaved wife, and it's obviously not so much sermons and things like that, but if she is seeing self-denial and self-sacrifice and the giving of yourself to her, and not in the big spiritual things, you know, writing her letters with John 3:16 in them, but just like I say, all those little things, just wanting genuinely to be with her, to spend time with her, to go on dates with her, to create a relationship of love and fun and friendship and intimacy in that. In a sense, you're trying, without manipulation, to woo her irresistibly. And then she will see that that's not really you. That the only explanation for that has to be this Jesus that you believe in. So I think here, you know, a lot of this is actions. And then out of that, you know, in a sense, hopefully the Lord will ask her or cause her to ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And, you know, again, we need to remember God never leaves us as victims of situations. We're always the victor. Grace can always play the last card, which is a bad illustration at a Baptist church. But, you know, we can never, sin can never trump us. We can always turn the other cheek, go the second mile, all those kind of things that indicate that Christianity is supernatural. It's not just kind of this thing I'm in. Does that help? Or?
Yeah, well, in situation as far as having a jealousy towards how you function with people of the same faith, of the same focus, that can really... In my mind, it's triangle, God being at the top, you're on one side, and your spouse is on the other. And the closer you are to God, and the closer your spouse is to God, the closer you are going to be together.
And I think that's right on. That's a good illustration. But we have to remember that this, being this, is getting closer to God.
Well, and the problem that you deal with is, in your walk, in your relationship, the only way you can improve your spiritual relationship is by getting into Scripture and attending, you know, service where you actually are hearing the Word. And that gives...
No, I understand. And I grew up in an unsaved home. I was saved at 17. My parents were not believers. And my father was very opposed to the gospel. He would tell me, I'd come home, I worked during the day in the summer when I wasn't at school. I'd be reading my Bible. My dad would come in and say, Don, I don't want you to read your Bible. I want you to go out and play baseball. I'd close up my Bible, and I'd go and play baseball. I asked him, I was married at 24, if I could go to young people's or college and career. And what I'm saying is that I wanted to my father to see that Jesus makes you a better kid, not a worse one. And an unsaved wife should see that Jesus makes you a better husband, not a worse one, from their perspective. And we're living at a time where, you know, you can slip a CD in of Pastor Dave or John MacArthur or John Piper. I didn't stop reading my Bible. I just read my Bible at another time. I used to read it at my lunch hour at work, things like that. So I think we have to be very careful that we don't make this thing, it's either my wife or the church. But that we're wooing her by showing her that our marriage is very important. And yes, we need fellowship and those kind of things, but I think there's a lot of things today where we should be at a Bible-believing church. I'm not denying that. But we shouldn't be there five nights a week if my wife isn't saved. We probably shouldn't be there even if she is saved. We have to balance things. But what I'm saying is that there's tapes, there's books, there's sermon audio, there's tons of things today where you can be fed in the intermediate time, eh? I think I'd be very careful playing kind of the wife against the church thing, or if it was reversed, the husband against the church, you know. But any other thoughts, Pastor, or anybody else? Of course, in all of these things, I'm saying general principles without knowing a particular situation. So I'm sure you're hearing it that way. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think that we went to a seminar up there in East Rochester, and it was a good point that they brought up, that if you got to love Christ first before you could properly love your wife.
Oh, I'm not denying that.
No, you're not.
The comment is we've got to love Christ first, and then out of the overflow of that, we will love our wife. But if we are doing this, it'll drive us to Christ, won't it? And I can't take this serious and then become cool spiritually. It's just impossible because I've got to die to myself. I've got to, you know, put another person first. I've got to sacrificially love, and I will never do that in my own strength. What God's requiring, even if you're married and a Christian with a Christian wife, you can't pull this off. Without it causing you to come again and again to the Lord. Yeah, and I guess what I'm saying is it's not an either or, it's a both and. And sometimes we make it an either or in the sense, well, I either have to love Christ or my wife, Christ or my husband, Christ or my parents. And I think the Bible is saying it's a both and. And there's very few times that, like, my father was very opposed to the gospel, and I was saved 7 years from 17 to 24 before I married and left my parents. But ultimately, I believe God was in it. My father never forced me to do an unbiblical thing. And if I was forced, like the apostles, stop preaching Jesus, well, you guys are going to have to figure that one out, whether I should obey God or men. And there are times where, you know, if it comes to that, obviously Christ comes before my marriage. But I think those are relatively rare in the scheme of things. Dave?
Just a comment, too. I think it's both and sometimes at the same time. Because, you know, to think about loving Christ, that's kind of an abstract concept. But
right. Think
about, by loving your wife, you are, by obeying Christ, you are loving Christ in that very practice.
Exactly,
so
yes.
So you're doing both at the exact same time.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, you know, and if you're associated with good Bible-believing people, obviously you want Susie Brown and Betty Smith and other people to begin to have some impact on your wife as well, in terms of, meaning these are Christian ladies that hopefully will be seeking to befriend her and build relationships too, so that she finds out that Christian people aren't as weird as she might have thought, that they really are in many ways very normal. I think it's 99.9% of the time both and. But yes, sir.
What you're talking about here really takes a lot of discernment. you know, as far as, I'm talking about living with an unbelieving wife.
Yes.
There comes a time, like, let's say the wife just is totally opposed to going to church.
Right.
At all. Okay. On a Sunday, I mean, you need that fellowship.
Yes.
And so, I would still go to church, even though she didn't want to go to church, and I would take my children to church.
Yes.
There was one incident I know of with a woman. It was a woman's situation. And she went to church, and the husband took and cut off all her clothes with a pair of scissors. To prevent her from going to church.
Yeah.
And she in turn went out and bought a new outfit and went to church. Now eventually that man, but she was totally godly, 1 Peter 3,
right,
to that husband, except for the fact that she was not going to stop her fellowship at that church.
Yeah.
And she did that, and he eventually got saved.
Mm-hmm.
This is a reverse order here. When you I think there's more men that don't want to go to church than women.
Right, I agree.
So they've got a reverse order here. And I have a situation that I'm dealing with right now where this is the case.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So in that situation, what's some parameters that we can work out that basis? You know, that we don't become mean, you know, that we do continue to be Christ-like, but we still be able to take that stand in a godly, Christ-like way.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, I am not saying that a Christian just divorces himself from, you know, biblical fellowship. Obviously, we need that. As a man, you are the head, and not that you just pull rank, but I think there's nothing wrong with saying, dear, our church meets from 9:30 to 12, and I really need that for my own soul. I love you, and I'm not trying to be difficult. I think what you need to be careful, I don't mean you in particular, but that person needs to be careful that if church is over at 12 or 12:15, you're not hanging around till 1 o'clock, you know, and you're fellowshipping and all that stuff. You know, I think it's important that if it's, we'll say, 9:30 to 12 or whatever, that you're home right after, as hard as that is, because, you know, the afterglow is often as good as the first glow in the service. But again, that's part of dying to yourself. And so that your wife doesn't feel like, in a sense, you've got this mistress out here, the church, that you'd rather be with. And obviously, in your heart, there's a sense you would rather be with the church, because we're of like mind. But I think, again, that we're making as many concessions as we can. But obviously, like I say, if she forces an either or, well, ultimately, you have to stand for the Lord. Yes, again.
And you go into Corinthians 7.
Yes.
It says that an unbeliever wants to remain with that believer.
Yeah.
That person will become sanctified by that.
That's right.
That believer.
Mm-hmm.
And that will be influenced by that believer.
Yeah.
And I think that you do have to continue to go to church like that, not only just for what you just said, for the fellowship, but also that she sees that Christ is the first in your life.
Yes, I think so. But, you know, I think she will see that most in sacrificial. And see, if you say, look at dear, I really need to be with the people of God, but I know you love the opera, and I'll go Thursday night. Like, there can be legitimate things, and it might kill you to go to the flower show or the opera or whatever she likes, but I, you know, I think, again, to genuinely invest in her life as well, and that life is significant, and it may be the last place you want to be on a Thursday night, but again, that you're seeking to meet. Matt? Okay, thank you for good comments.
Yeah, I do agree that it does take discernment on it, but I think it is easier than what it really.
Yes.
And a lot of times, I don't think we need to have a one or the other and try to pit that against each other and think that our wife is wanting us to make a choice. A lot of it, I think, is how we go about it.
Right.
I think a lot of times we're very prideful, more prideful than we think we are, and we'll elevate church because that makes us better than you. Because I'm the leader now, and I'm the spiritual guy.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think our wives would make us give a choice if we are humble and actually communicate, like you said, to them and say, this is what's really making me the husband I am now for you. And if I didn't have that, you wouldn't want that, the other.
Right.
But I think a lot more humbleness is really, because no one really doesn't, want an intrinsic, a person that is worse for them. I think they really want whatever it takes for the guy to be better, or woman. It's only a couple hours a day out of the week if we go to worship or prayer.
Yeah, the comment was that 99% of this, that's my part of the comment, is really our attitude. Are we humble? Are we gracious towards our wife? And I think I even said it, 99% of the time, these things are not going to be issues. And there may be a Sunday where you can't go to church because she wants to go to the family reunion or whatever it might be. And again, I think discernment there. But I think most wives, not everyone, but most wives will want a better, they might not call it a godly, but certainly they're glad for a nicer husband and a more servant husband and one who's showing them more time and attention and all of those things. But any other comments? We're almost 9. I can stay here till noon, but I want to be fair with you. I know you want to get home and love your wife and serve her and the honey-do list and all that. So thank you very much.